Well, good morning and greetings from Christian Fellowship Church. And it is just an amazing reality of how fast 30 years goes by. And I come back, I've been back a few times to have the opportunity to preach here, but now I come fully back. I have my daughter, my son, my wonderful son-in-law, and mostly I have a grandchild here. And Ellie and Nolan are attending church here, and I am so thankful. And it is just amazing how much time just swiftly goes by, and the Bible is so true that life is like a dream. You know, I have a hard time with the idea of getting older, and one of the things I refused to admit for the longest time was that I had gray hair. And so on the way in this morning, Becky, when my wife has been here for the past week as Ellie had some eye surgery and Becky came in early. I said, Becky, what do you think of my new glasses? And she goes, oh, they're white like your hair. And I thought, well, you gotta be kidding. Now I've gone from gray to white hair. Well, part of the problem, I just want you to understand, is my beautiful wife is back there somewhere. And my problem is I keep looking at a young girl that looks like a teenager. And so if you see her, it's not a teenager, it's my wife. And so make sure you say hello to her. But look, I am so thankful for the foundation that I garnered here at Indian Hills. And if I didn't have it, I don't know if I could have made it through the last 30 years. It has been a difficult ministry. Hammond, Indiana is a very difficult place. And I can't give all the names of all of you who have so faithfully supported us, been there for me, talked to me, sometimes even come out and done some work at our church. Indian Hills has been so important to me. And that is why it is such a privilege for me to be back here. If you're unaware of Hammond, Indiana, it is on the south side of Chicago. I could literally go out my church parking lot, make a right. If I have two green lights, I can be in Illinois in about less than a minute, which is the south side of Chicago. It is a very difficult area and where we minister. It is an area that has had a lot of crime. I keep a bullet in my desk that I found in our parking lot. Last year, our cleaning lady was murdered right outside the church. It is a very harsh area. When you hear about the south side of Chicago, that is our proximity. And yet, it's still a family area, believe it or not. It is an area that many of you, a way for you to pray for us is, if you can think of us when you watch at Christmas time, there's a movie that runs on cable TV over and over. It's called The Christmas Story. It is about the Red Ryder BB gun. I'm not here to promote movies. What I'm here to tell you about is the fact that that movie was written by a man named Gene Shepherd, and it's life behind our church. And some of the streets are names are used in the movie. Some of the characters that are in the movie were still alive when I came to Hammond in 96. Like the individual, there's a flick, he had a bar down the street. And so those homes that were portrayed in the movie, even though the movie was filmed in Cleveland, are smaller homes. And the average, I'm going to say white, middle-class income people don't want to have those homes today. And since I've been the pastor of Hammond, the population has gone from 102,000, we're down to 80,000 people. And all is not distraught for us in Hammond. And another way for you to think about us, we're hoping in the announcement, we don't know if it's going to happen, but the Chicago Bears are very upset with the politics in Illinois, in Chicago, and they're down to choosing Hammond, Indiana, and Arlington Heights for their new home. So when you watch NFL football, know that the football stadium is like 4 miles from our church. That's the location they're going to have it built. But look, when I talk about the difficulty of Hammond, one of the things that I learned here is what you win people with is what you win them to. You all heard that expression, right? And that is what has been the foundation of our church. And I believe even though we are in a hard area, difficult area, by continually promoting the word of God, we have built a very strong church. And so graciously, I would ask you at this time, please turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. Now, what I just said is kind of interesting. I want to make two comments on it. The very fact that we're turning to 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, and let me read it. It says, "These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know you have eternal life." And two things I want to point out. One of the more difficult realities that we are facing in America, there was just a Barna survey, which, you know, looks at spiritual realities in America. And I know it's not always the gospel, but the idea is that the study just came out and said almost 60% of America is no longer going to church. All right, so we understand that gives us more opportunities to go out and find lost people. But one of the things that has come across pastors' desk even more so than ever is the fact that what I just said is almost a big taboo thing. Don't you dare open your message and say, "Turn in your Bibles." In the past 6 months, I went to a seminar held by a professor, author, very prominent in writing sermons. He's taught in a West Coast seminary for 15 years, and he has reiterated what I've been hearing. Don't you dare open your message with "turn in your Bibles." And I know that Pastor Jesse, and I listened to Pastor Mike's message from last week, there's this idea of, hey, you know, we're going to continue what Pastor Gill used to say. My goodness, when we're opening up the Bible, shouldn't that be of interest to people enough? And I want to commend you. I want to encourage you. Stay with it, because this is what makes a church strong, the Word of God, not my funny stories or something that is going to pull you in. Now, yeah, I'm going to have illustrations. I'm going to talk about some things that I hope will illustrate my points, but I just want to commend you. And when we're done today, I want you to be able to say, look, I really grasp 1 John 5:13. That is my goal. And if I leave today and you don't have your arms fully around that passage, then I have failed. My job is to teach God's word, and that is my goal. Now, Pastor Atazu basically told you that I am going to be talking about assurance of salvation. It is tied to the book that I put together out of my dissertation. And it's rooted in my time at Master's Seminary with Dr. Thomas and his digest on 1 John. But then when I came here to the college group, we spent a lot of time in this book, the book of 1 John. And it helped me develop a theology, as we're going to talk about, the problem of people not having assurance. And I just want you to know that so much of what I got from Indian Hills has gone into this book. And especially, I got to tell you, I want to thank John and Marty Carey for their input. Marty helped edit my dissertation. I don't know if you know, she is an expert in English and basically gave a lot of insight that went into my dissertation and then into this book. And you say, well, why are you thanking John? Well, John Carey's the one that volunteered her. So John and I were talking. And so Marty, that's how you got the job. And John said, yeah, my wife's great at this. She'll do it. And I just have to ask. Okay. I am going to quote your former pastor. I'm going to say something that maybe you all recognize. Put a marker in 1 John chapter 5 and go back to Ephesians chapter 6. You see, when we start talking about assurance of salvation, why is it so important? And I want to make a little point here. Assurance of salvation is how we respond to the gospel and God's word. It is different than the doctrine of security of salvation. Security of salvation is all of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 talks about how Christ died for our sins and that he rose according to the scriptures, right? And it's the work of Christ. Why do we get to heaven? It's because of all of Jesus. What I find is people who really don't understand the issues really fight for the fact that whenever you challenge someone regarding assurance of salvation, that you're going against this doctrine, the doctrine of security. And we're not. These are two different subject matters. And I put that in the booklet, and it's a real small little section in there, but I want you to make sure that you understand, because six times in the book of 1 John, there are passages that will say, basically, you made a profession of faith, but your life doesn't back it up. What you believe, what you practice doesn't back it up, and you're not saved. And so people get all up in arms, and they start thinking, how dare you? And it's like, you're talking about work salvation. No, I'm not. I am fully secure, fully grasping the idea of the doctrine of security, that Christ is the one who paid it all. But I want to give you assurance and comfort. Now, why is that so important? And I want you to be in Ephesians chapter 6. And I think this is something that is so important. The Apostle Paul, as he's coming to the end of this book on the position and practice of a believer, says in verse 10, finally be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. And he says, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, and against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. What the Apostle Paul does is pick up a theme that runs throughout the New Testament. And that theme is something that is important for you to understand. It's the theme that we are in a war. And I sometimes feel, and if I failed in anything, and I wonder sometimes if we have incorrectly named our churches, Indian Hills Community Church, War Training Center, that maybe we'd heighten our awareness, because there is a spiritual war going on. The word for struggle there is a word that is used for more like wrestling or hand-to-hand combat. But it all fits with the other military terms in this passage. Armor, the fact that the military uniform that a soldier is to have on. And where the Apostle Paul goes into is this, the set of garment that we're putting on, okay? I remember when Pastor Gil taught on that passage, and it ties back into the book of Isaiah 59, and it's the armor that I believe Christ has on. But I do think there is an aspect of the fact that we would have recognized, if we were at the church at Ephesus, that boy, he's describing exactly the way a soldier looks. And the idea of having the belt, the breastplate, the idea of having the right shoes, and then having the helmet of that is guarding your head, which we would assume, I believe, is the helmet of salvation that ties into 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And where I want you to understand, when I use the expression war, and where I feel like sometimes it is underplayed, and maybe it's because you think, okay, if you're visiting today and you're coming and here's this pastor and he's talking about war, you're thinking, all I want to do is just go to church and I want to have a nice place for my kids and I don't want to hear things about a war. War deals with conflict. War deals with difficult things. And you're telling me that now I'm going to be like a fighting fundy. Well, listen, this is what I want you, especially as you as believers go out into the world and you try to talk to people. When you become a believer, you're not entering the war. There is a war. The unbeliever has no clue that they're in a war. And it's a war that is doctrinal. And it's interesting to me in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, the actual Greek word for war is used regarding taking every thought captive. And that deals with doctrine. And then we deal with the practices that people have. And when you think about the concept of war, like a famous radio broadcaster used to say, what is war all about? I want to kill, I want to destroy, and I want to create mayhem. And I want you to understand that when we look at life and we who are believers come to the scriptures and God uses war terminology, fighting terminology, soldier terminology, it is not because we are coming into a war. It is because he's describing what's going on. And the unbeliever is having their lives destroyed. And they have no clue what is happening to them. But we, of all people, know. And I want us to be having a heightened awareness of this fact that we are in this battle. And the way we need to raise our children and we need to live our lives and is to be people who take this incredibly serious. And let me just illustrate it for you. If we can run the first slide. The idea here, this is something I thought, how appropriate for Memorial Day weekend. Gary's not here today, but I don't know if you all know Gary Stahlkup, who has been faithful, 40, 50 years here at Christian Fellowship Church. Do you guys know he's a war hero? Did you know that back in 1966, he was in Vietnam? And these are all pictures of him in Vietnam. Mainly, the ones like in the bottom corners, you can see that's Gary. And Gary is a faithful believer. He served here. And what you might not know, and the reason I have up in the corner, again, that's a movie that I'm not trying to promote, but that movie, there's a movie called Platoon that came out in 1986. And it was written and directed by a man named Oliver Stone. Well, Gary went and saw that. And I got to tell you, I have a hard time. I can't go to war movies because war is horrible and it's just very difficult. And I was really impressed. Gary went to go see this movie. And while he's sitting in the movie, he starts to say, that's what my platoon did. That's where I was. And come to find out, after Gary got out of Vietnam, Oliver Stone joined his platoon, wrote the movie based upon what Gary's group did before Oliver Stone got there, and then the things that were afterwards. And so if you understand this war hero, then you can go and watch that movie, but be prepared because I know it's a very graphic movie. I gotcha. But the reason I wanted to show you these pictures, and Gary shared these with me, is do you notice what the soldiers all have on their head? They have a helmet. They have a helmet. And let me look at the text, Ephesians, where the Apostle Paul says, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist the evil day and having done everything to stand firm. And that's also another military. Basically, you're not going to run. You're not going to get out of the battle. Stand firm, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all things, verse 16 says, taking up the shield of faith, which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And then take what? The helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. Now listen, if I had more time or different day, you could go through all the elements of the believer's armor. And like I said, it's a great study, Isaiah 59, where you tie this into Christ. But I do think that the people back in Ephesus would have like said, look, we see soldiers doing having these elements on. Today, what I want you to leave with is, do you know that you have the helmet on? You see, I talked to people who are in the military, and I talked to somebody even this week who served in the military. And if you were in combat, you would be incredibly foolish to go out into battle without your helmet on. And let me just tell you this story. Gary, do you know that Gary got the Bronze Star, that Gary was awarded a Bronze Star for his act of heroism? Some of the men that are pictured up here, the other men that are in this, two of them are Gary's like squadron leaders. And one day as Gary, they were on a mission, they were going out, the two guys that were in head stepped on a bomb and the bomb went off and it drew enemy fire. And Gary, which chokes me up, Gary went in to save their lives. And Gary told me that what kept these two soldiers alive was they were pretty mangled up with the bomb that went off, but their helmets saved them. Also, as Gary is going in to save these gentlemen, fire is coming upon him, but he feels secure too because he's got his helmet on. Now, let's talk about casualties of war. Because when we talk about the fact of casualties of war, this morning, if all of us were to look to the left and to the right, do we realize that some of our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ have incredible head wounds? Because, see, you don't see the actual scar from a bullet or a bomb going off this morning. But what I do know is that when we talk about that war is out to kill, destroy, and create mayhem, that we are dealing with an enemy. And we may not see the enemy, but my goodness, do you believe verse 12? Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Our struggle, our war, but against the rulers, the powers, against the world forces. We are in a war. And like I said, you say, I don't want to be in a war. I don't want to deal with war. Listen, you're in a war. And now that I've been a believer for 40 years and I've been able to watch what's happened, I know how important all of the believers' armor is. And we're only focusing on one aspect. But my goodness, I have seen so many ruined lives because of bad doctrinal positions, bad practices. I have seen people get pulled into sin. I have seen broken relationships. I have seen marriages break up, family break up, friends that are no longer friends. And if any of you have been a believer, as I have been 35, 40 years, you know what I'm saying is true. It's experiential, but it is so true. We are in a war, and the war has been constantly pressed upon us. Even though we want to just live our lives, we just want to take our children and raise our children so, you know, wonderfully and do whatever we can to have our families grow up in the Lord. And then where do these attacks come? One of the things I know is that Satan is so aggressive. He's the prince of the power of the air. He is the one who's constantly warring. He is the one who is going to put a bullseye on your back. You say, I'm a believer. He can't ruin me. Yes, he can. He can tempt you. He can get you into false teaching. He can get you going down a path that is so destructive. And this is why you must passionately look at the believer's armor, all of it, and say, I need to have this on, because we are in a war. Now, I know when I'm talking about a war, you know, there's a lot of quotes, make love, not war, right? Barbara Bush during the first Gulf War said that war is not nice. Wow, isn't that deep? War is not nice. Thank you, Barbara Bush. But also I know, as I've dealt with Christians, you don't like conflict. You don't like struggling with people. You don't like to tell people they're wrong. And one of the hardest things I've had to deal with is like, tell somebody they're wrong. Step up, tell them the truth. Oh no, I'm not gonna do that. Listen, I want you to know that you are a child of God, and I want you to be able to know how to help someone know they're a child of God. So that's why, if you'll graciously now turn back to 1 John, like I said, we're going to get into this passage, and the goal is so that you can know that you are a child of God. And what I want you to understand is how there's this methodology that is going to give you insight into how to know this. I don't want you to be someone that tells little Johnny or Sally, hey, you are a Christian because you prayed with me when you were 6 years old. And I've seen this. I've had to deal with this. I have had people who have told me their kid never comes to church. Their kid has had gotten 3 different girls pregnant. 3 different girls have had abortions. His child is in prison. Don't you dare tell me this child is not, as a 22-year-old, 24-year-old, saved. And I can. I can go to the Word of God and I can prove it. But at the same time, for believers who go through this war, and like I said, I am guaranteeing you, if like you're a brand new believer, you gotta be ready. We are in a war. And you're going to see where John is very much aware. When you look at 1 John 5:13, he says, "These things I have written." Let's just point at the word "I." The word "I" comes from the author, John. It is historically thought that the book of 1 John was written by the apostle John in about 90 to 95 AD. It is one of the last few books that are going to be written in the New Testament. We know he's going to be writing the book of Revelation. Nice stats. Here's the kicker. He's an old man. He's the last living apostle, and he has seen so much problem in the church. He has said back in chapter 2 that there are these teachers that have left us because they were never of us. He has watched churches already struggle with false teaching. He has watched people walk away from Christianity, people that when you look to the right and left were always there. And John is like saying, listen, I know this could shake you, because as faithfully as you have served in this church, that person that was next to you faithfully served, and now they're no longer here. Now, I'm not saying everyone that leaves a church is an unbeliever, but you'll see as we work through this that John is an old man, and he wants people to know that they have eternal life. And that's my passion for you. John is writing at a time when there's these false teachings called Gnosticism and Sorrentianism going on. And those are big words. And I don't know if you look left and you look right and you don't, out in your neighborhoods today, you're like, I don't know any Gnostics. Well, the word Gnosticism comes from the Greek word gnosko, to know. And here's the kicker. Here's why this is such a problem. They were people that knew better. They had gotten special insights. These people, you know, my goodness, you look around. When you talk and you study doctrine, could you start listing a whole bunch of groups that all of a sudden got thoughts about Jesus that aren't anywhere in the scriptures? Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Christian Scientists, they all know stuff about Jesus that aren't in the Bible. They are knowers. They're Gnostics. They're knowers. And then there are all these Christian teachers are out there that have special insight. They know things that you don't know. And I'll remember, I tell you what, one of the most foundational things I ever learned was when we were going through some test of doctrine and test discussions of a book that had come out. And so I'm going to date myself. There was a book that we were talking about on staff, and I think this is just a great example. And it was called The Bondage Breaker. And it was a book that had sold over 1 million copies. And what was so deceptive about the book, the author, I think it was Neil Anderson. And what Neil Anderson did is, I think, exactly what John is getting at. This is why you need to understand this concept of John was dealing with the fact of Gnostics and other false teachers. And like you say, I don't see somebody comes out and says I'm a Gnostic. Well, you've got a person who writes this book named Neil Anderson, and this is just the perfect model. He would say on one page, everything that we have to do is the word of God. Everything, everything, everything. You say, okay, I love this book. I'm going to read this book. I'm going to follow this book, but I'm having marital problems. And then you come and he says, yes, you're having marital problems. And the reason you're having marital problems is because you've got your grandmother's rocking chair. Your grandmother's rocking chair was used in witchcraft. And now, unless you get that chair out of your house, you are going to have the same problems. And you say, where in the world did you get that? But Neil Anderson addressed it. And he basically said, listen, it's not in the scripture. I get that. So this is how we have to deal with it. When John is writing, he wants to write to combat that kind of error. And what I just described to you, it constantly goes on. It is constantly part of Christian literature that's out there today, about people who have special insights and knowledge that nobody else has, especially knowledge that's below the waterline, right? So please understand, as we come to this book, John is writing in that type of context. Now, if you could graciously put up the second slide, I want to point something out, because my hope and my goal and desire is for you to really know this verse. And the reason I put this up here, this is a slide from a presentation that I had done done. And what I want you to know is when you talk about the book of 1 John, the book of 1 John has a theme, it's at the bottom there, of knowing the genuine from the fake in Christianity. If you can grasp that, you're really going to have your arms around the book of 1 John. The book of 1 John is not just about assurance. Here's something I'm really proud of, I could say. When you go through seminary and you have to study every book, and you have to know every book, some of the books in the New Testament, Old Testament, especially in the New Testament, have a purpose statement. And one of the most clearest purpose statements is John chapter 20, verses 31, 32, where John, same author, writes about, I write these things in order that you may believe, okay? To prove that Jesus is the Son of God. Every seminary student takes that and then divides the 21 chapters, you know, the miracles, the seven miracles that prove that Jesus is the Son of God. Then you have the sacrifice that the Son of God gives in the second half of the book of 1 John. However, for some reason, when you come to 1 John, there are four of these statements and it gets ignored. That there are four of these statements and they're all different. And when I did my dissertation, it was really interesting to see how people treated it. And it was like, you do not understand and grasp that these four purpose statements all fill into something that is a bigger picture. Again, knowing the genuine from the fake in Christianity. And this is going to be important because when you look at 1 John 5:13, it says, these things I've written. I want to show you why it all fits with the entire book. So if you'll graciously just flip over to chapter 1. And John, I believe, is speaking for all the apostles when he says in verse 4, these things we write so that our joy be made complete. And what he's just talked about is the historical reality of Jesus. When you study the book of 1 John, all throughout this book is constantly hitting something that the world doesn't always like to hear. Doctrine, doctrine, doctrine. Jesus is a real person. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Christ. We're going to go through this. And so when you have the right gospel, you have joy. You can have true joy. So I put up there one of the four purpose things deals with joy, and I truncated up there, but it's the idea of joy from the right gospel. Then John writes in chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, I'm writing these things so that you may not sin. And I think the second person purpose is holiness. Now, when you're talking about the joy from the gospel, it is throughout the book that he is constantly bringing up doctrinal positions about who Jesus is. So it's not just in that first four verses that he's talking about the doctrinal position of Christ. He's going to really hit it when we're coming into chapter 5. Then when you talk about, hey, I'm writing these things so you don't sin, he's talking about holiness. And throughout the book, whether it's through the end of chapter 2, chapter 3, I can make a case that he's constantly bringing up practices that advocate non-sinning Christian lives. And so it's not just in the area of chapter 2. One that I think is so important is you go to chapter 2, verse 26, and he says, these things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. Now, this is where you of all people should know that there is a war going on, and there are false teachers whose design is they're trying to deceive you. I'll never forget. You hear that? Never forget. I was out doing what some pastors do. I was out golfing. And I'm out golfing. And at one point in our area, they let pastors golf for free at the local golf club. And I was paired with a guy, and he was a son of someone from the Church of Christ. And I don't know if you know, Church of Christ believe that baptism saves. And when he and I were talking, he said, I'm golfing with this guy. I'm giving him the gospel. He professes faith. And so then he starts telling me, and I said, well, oh, you are from a background of Church of Christ. And he goes, yes, my father and my grandfather were Church of Christ pastors. And I said something about some Church of Christ pastor that I just recently had encountered. And he says, yes, my father and my grandfather are just like that. They purposely deceive people. That's a quote. They purposely deceive people. They lie to people. Do you understand that when we are in this battle, it is not a neutral world that we're living in? And that's the thing. You're like, oh, I wish more than anything I didn't have to deal with a battle. I wish more than anything I didn't have to deal with a fight. The thought is that we are in a battle. And when you're a church that teaches the word of God, sometimes it might seem like, wow, we're always talking about false teaching. But out of 27 New Testament books, is something I learned here, and it's something I've carried with me. Out of 27 New Testament books, how many directly or indirectly, how many of them indirectly or directly teach about false teaching? And the answer is 26. 26 out of 27 New Testament books. The only New Testament book that doesn't deal directly or indirectly with false teaching is the book of Philemon. This is a major theme, which goes with the major theme that we're at war and that people are trying to ruin your life. And like I said, when we talk about the casualties, we are talking about bringing about so much mayhem, so much destruction. And if I can get you to walk away from the faith, then that's wonderful. Sadly, I know people now, some of the strongest believers I thought that I've known, who have said, I've just been through the wars of Christianity. I've been through the difficulties of Christianity, and I want nothing to do with local church. I'll come to a church. I'll sit. I'll put my hour and a half in for a service. But don't you dare ask me to be involved in a church anymore because I've just been too beat up. Well, that's not what I want you to do. I want you to go through this war. I want you to be like a Gary Stalkup who goes into the battle, and you have your helmet on. And that's what I want for you. So look at 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. Why is this so important? I believe this is important because of the fact that when he says in verse 1, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God and such as we are. We are recognizing today that we are children of God. And 19 times in the book of 1 John, and yeah, you can take the slide down now. Thank you. The idea is that we are children of God. Do you know that 19 times in a short little book like this, to be referenced as a child, children of God, child of God, is a lot. And it's sort of it's like overkill. But God is a father, and he wants us to know that we are loved and we are secure. And one of the things that as I have grown as a father and what I've bestowed and told my children is I love them so much. One of the things that my daughter and I have gone through is I've told her, you know, how much as I watch her love her child, and she's like apologize to me for any time that she says, Dad, you didn't love me. Dad, you didn't care for me. Oh, Dad, I didn't know how much you love me because, you know, she loves her child so much. Well, where does this parental love come from? This is what I want you to theologically think of. We as humans didn't evolve into parental love. I believe as God has structured life for us while we're on this planet, one of the things he's wanted to do is to convey his love for us. And I don't think unless we were parents, we would have had this. Can you imagine? God could have designed humanity that we had eggs that were just hatched in a hatchery or something like that, and we could have picked up our child. And we wouldn't have had the same dynamic of what we have. But no, we've been given this family structure. And if any of you are like a father like me, I mean, you agonize and you sometimes hurt inside so much how much you love your children. And I'm wanting to get you to understand this. This is who our God is. Our God is not this standoffish. How foolish of anyone if we ever present God as a stern handoff kind of God. God is a loving father. And you see this verse, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. So when we go through 1 John, we need to recognize that we are God's children. So let's jump into this. Now, when you look at verse 13 of chapter 5, he has said these things. So these things convey the entire book. And then he says, I have written to you who believe. The idea of belief is the trust. We know that's at the heart of the gospel. It's the reliance. It's interesting he doesn't say that you believe in Jesus, but he's throughout the book described Jesus. He's the one that is called the Son of God. That's a title from, I believe, the book of Daniel. It's a title for the Messiah. And throughout the book, he has identified Jesus as the Son of God. Quickly, just jump back to chapter 1 when he says, what we've seen, we've held, we proclaim to you so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. It's important that we're identifying this individual, Jesus, as the Son of God. That's a messianic title. Then you come, you can go throughout the entire book, and for sake of time, we won't do this, but look at chapter 5. Go back to chapter 5. Who is the one who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. And when you have this idea, when you come to this reality that Jesus is the Son of God, that's all part and parcel of the gospel. And again, I don't have time to go through all of this, but my goodness, all of you have to know the gospel. You have a great booklet on it. It deals with these five topics. Man's sin, that we're all sinners, that Jesus is God and man. He died on the cross. His resurrection proved that death was paid to God the Father. And we believe this by faith alone. So this is the message that we have to give so that people can know they have eternal life. Isn't it interesting? He doesn't say, I write these things so that you who believe in the name, and the name represents all that's true of him, would have eternal life. Or he doesn't say, I wish you would have so that you were saved. He says eternal life. And I think there's a reason. Eternal life deals with duration, and eternal life deals with the relationship that we have. John 17, verse 3, just jot that down. When Jesus in his high priestly prayer says, you know, his whole goal is that they would know the Father through, and he calls it eternal life. And I think there is something we always need to emphasize. We are in a relationship with God, and especially God the Father. And that this is what we're trying to convey to people, that this isn't just we're joining a club. There needs to be a spiritual dynamic where all of you could say, I know God. I have this relationship with him. Now, in the book of 1 John, when he uses the word know there, it's one of two Greek words that are used throughout the book of 1 John, especially in the New Testament. It's the Greek word oida. Oida is knowledge of certainty, something that's a known fact, like 1 + 1 = 2. The other Greek word that he uses throughout the book of 1 John is the Greek word gnosko, which goes hand in hand. It's knowledge through experience. And as I think about this, I think one of the most insightful messages that I can ever remember hearing here was a message we heard from Pastor Gill on Philippians chapter 3 that talked about the fact that the Apostle Paul uses the gnosko expression in Philippians chapter 3 to express the type of relationship, like I know who the president is, but I know my wife with the gnosko in the sense of it's more intimate. That idea is what you need to convey in 1 John. The idea is that John is using that kind of experience, that kind of concept throughout the book, that we have experiential knowledge. But it also goes hand in hand where I am certain, and he uses, I'll just use a technical expression, a henna clause with the subjunctive mood here to convey this is the purpose. So one of the purposes of the book of 1 John is to give you assurance. And when you have assurance, you know who's genuine and who's fake. You know who's genuine and fake, who are with the right gospel. You know what's genuine and fake regarding the right practices. You know who's a good teacher. And when John finishes his book, he throws a line in there that is kind of surprising, because the very last line of the book of 1 John says, little children, like, guard yourself from idols. Well, he hasn't talked about idols throughout the whole book, but he has talked about what is genuine versus fake throughout the whole book. And so here the question is do you know how to use this book to give yourself assurance? So that's one of the purposes. And Why I bring this up is I did put this in my book, is it is flabbergasting how people will give people assurance of salvation. Like I said, someone will say, hey, little Johnny or Sally, you prayed a prayer when you were six. Hey, you walked an aisle when you were 20. Hey, you were baptized when you were 25. Look, none of that is the methodology. And what I want you to understand is that the striking results of a Barna survey that I put in the book is that the majority of people do not even go to their pastor when they struggle with assurance. Even more so, they don't go to the scriptures, and sadly, don't have to even give you the percentage, too many people walk away from the church and they start saying, I just don't think I'm saved. And it doesn't have to be that way. So let me just tell you, when I was working through the book and I'm working through the book of 1 John, what became very clear to me is that when you try to outline this book, it is repeated over and over and over that three themes go through this book. And those are the themes of truth, obedience, and love. And I tell you, if you leave this room this morning and you say, wait, 1 John is working through truth, obedience, and love. Truth, obedience, and love. And those three concepts deal with all four. Truth, obedience, and love regarding the right gospel. Truth, obedience, and love regarding not sinning. Truth, obedience, and love regarding who is a good teacher or not. And truth, obedience, and love regarding how to know you have assurance. And that's all we're focusing on right now, assurance. And so what are you talking about? When I talk about truth, look at chapter 2, verse 21. And he says, I have not written to you because you don't know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Throughout this concept, this book, he emphasizes truth, 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 truth. And I want you to understand, he'll talk about truth that you have to have 100% to get you saved. You have to believe Jesus is God. And then he'll talk about truth like of joy. And so what I did was in my booklet, I started saying, okay, if it's the entire book, there are all kinds of passages that deal with truth. And let me just walk you through this, and let me just show you something. See, if I was dealing with somebody who was an unbeliever, if I was dealing with somebody who was a believer, and they're doubting their salvation, they're not sure if they're saved, what I would say to them is, let's open up the book of 1 John and let's talk about truth. Because truth is very important. And I would say, I pull up question number one in this booklet, and I would take them to 1 John chapter 1. So if you'll graciously turn there, and you read, and I would read to them, let's look at this. What was from the beginning, what we've heard, what we've seen with our eyes, what we've looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testified and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. My goodness, it is clear to me, as clear as day. What is John trying to say? John is saying Jesus is a real person. So I'd say to the person, do you believe Jesus was a real historical person? They say, yes. My goodness, even this past month, there's been articles and people on the news that have said Jesus was never a real person. That's what unbelievers say. But if you're saying that you're a believer, we begin to build confidence in you, not based upon just some opinion or confession, but the reality of when you look at today and you're saying, I'm a believing Christian, and I just point out that passage back in 1 John, that passage in 1 John 5:13, he's dealing with the fact that our belief is present tense. It's ongoing. We don't have just have a one-time faith. It's a lifetime faith. And so I say to the person, do you have knowledge that Jesus is the Son, that Jesus was a real person? They say, yes. Then you jump over and you can come up with your own questions. But like, if you go over and you say, look at verse 22, who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? As someone who professes to be a Christian, do you believe Jesus was the Messiah? And they say, yes. That's affirming truth. And so if somebody were to say to me, I don't believe Jesus is the Christ, which I have had the opportunity recently to be in Brooklyn. I shared with a Jewish rabbi, and he's no way Jesus is the Christ. Well, he's not saved. But you who are trying to figure out whether you're saved or not, get that helmet of salvation, get the assurance. You work through, there's a whole series of passages, and you, like I said, you can make your own up. Truth, truth, truth. What is reality? What is the doctrinal reality? Now, there's also passages, and I want to point this out, that talk about truth that should be of you that doesn't get you saved. What do I mean by that? Like, you look at verse 4 of chapter 1, and he says, I write these things so that our joy may be complete. A believer should have joy. But joy doesn't get you saved, but it is something that should be true of you, right? Fruit of the Spirit, love, joy. And if I'm a believer, if I want to grow spiritually, if I'm going through this and I'm saying, look, I don't see joy in my life, that's something you got to work on. And you want to grow spiritually, then work through some of these principles. Why don't you have joy? Do I really believe the gospel? Am I really born again? So the first category was truth. But the second category is obedience. And here is where good Bible study comes into play, because throughout 1 John, he's talking about the fact that we have to have an ongoing obedience. Look at chapter 2. It's real easy. It's almost like it's too easy. Look at verse 3. By this we know that we've come to know him. And I think he uses both gnosko and oida in that one verse. And he says, if we keep his commandments. The idea of this is the ongoing concept that we are faithful and we're keeping his commandments. The one who says, I've come to know him and doesn't keep his commandments, verse 4, is a liar. A liar about what? The fact that you're claiming to be a believer and the truth is not in him. Now, somebody jumps up and says, wait a second, you're talking about work salvation. No, I'm not. And I'm not talking about being perfect either. How do I know that? Because John has already said one of the greatest indicators that I'm a genuine believer is what do I say about sin? In verses 8 through 10, believers will confess sin. So, you know, there's a lot of denominations out there that say, hey, you got to be perfect and you can never sin. Well, that's not true. That's not what we advocate here. And I know that it's this truth. One of the greatest signs is when you mess up, do you confess sin? Which is all part of this obedience category, which is something like, you know, if I see somebody that will never confess their sin, then you got a problem. And I can't, someone says, well, look, you may not see a lot of obedience in my life, but I know that I've professed that Jesus is the Son of God and I believe in him. And I said, okay, fine. I'm not talking about the doctrine of security. I'm talking about the doctrine of assurance. And I can say, yeah, you have the right gospel down, but I can tell you my level of assurance for you is lower because the fact that I want you to understand is that we don't see you obeying. Now, you can take New Testament passages like Ephesians chapter 4 and go through, hey, look at all these commands and instructions that a believer should have. And you can come back to this verse in 1 John and say, listen, God is asking you to be obedient. And this morning you say, okay, if I am struggling in this, then you're telling me I'm not saved. No, but I'm just saying if you're holding to the right doctrine and you're not seeing a life of obedience, then this is where you need to grow. And if you don't grow, then maybe you got to go back to square one and get saved. My fear, and this is what I shared in the Sunday school class, is like, I don't want any of you to die, face God, and he say, I never knew you. Assurance of salvation is this helmet that God wants us to have so that we know that we're saved. And then the other aspect is love. And you look at chapter 2, and he says, verse 9, the one who says he's in the light and hates his brothers in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light and there's no cause for stumbling in him. And we're going to get into this idea of, you know, where the world lives in darkness, they walk in darkness, and that's descriptive of the unbeliever. But the believer has to practice agape love. Come back tonight and we'll talk about this in great detail. The idea of the fact that you have to have this operative in your life, and especially, guess what? For the people that are to the left and to the right of you. See, I think the methodology is absolutely, absolutely, positively ingenious. That God has put this in here. Simple methodology. Truth, obedience, and love. So do you have it? And if you see it in your life, you have the helmet. Go to war. Realize that you're in this battle. It is a methodology. The entire book is designed to give you this benefit, as well as the other benefits. And here's the thing. When the Apostle Paul dies, what does he say in 1 Thessalonians or 2 Thessalonians? I fought the good fight. Why does he say that? Because this is a war. And I wish that more than anything that I became a believer and I got taken out of the war. But that's not true. And I got to tell you this. Sorry, people. Not until the day you die does this war end, until Jesus Christ comes back. And you've got to have that. This is why you've got to have these battles over doctrine, these battles over practice, because we got to keep fighting. But I got to tell you, and I've read it. Do you know there's this incredible letter? Maybe you can ask Gary Stalkup about it, that he's got where he's awarded the Bronze Star for his battle. Do you know there's coming a greater reward when you face Jesus Christ and he says, well done, good and faithful servant, that you fought the good fight. You cannot fight without the armor of God on. And one of the key elements is the helmet of salvation. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you don't want us to battle without equipment. War is difficult. It is not nice. And most people don't want conflict. They don't want to deal with this. But God, we have to. And I pray that this morning, the methodology that you have given us in this incredible book is something that people will practice and they'll get stronger in their faith and they'll go to fight. Because, Lord, as much as I don't want to fight principalities and powers, I know that I will until the day I die. And I want young people to realize this, and I want older people to stay strong. And I want us to all go into the battle, and when the shooting and the bombs and the killing goes on, that we recognize we're not going to walk away because we know who we are and we know what we believe, and we're not going to shy away from conflict because we know that we have a relationship with you that's secure. Now, Father, maybe somebody has gone through this and they said, look, I don't believe the truth about Jesus, and I don't see any obedience in my life. I don't see a love for other believers in my life. Then I pray, God, that they will consider coming and turning to faith, that this emptiness and this awareness will help them not be surprised come judgment day, and they'll turn to Jesus right now and just call out and say, Lord, I repent, and I believe that I have sinned, and I need Jesus as my Savior. He is the Son of God. Amen.